Well, it's already been a joy to worship with you in song. And even that last one, just thinking about being a light to the nations. That's part of our text this morning. Paul is going to cite Isaiah chapter 49 and talk about how Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And so it's a good thought for us to have as we begin looking into God's word this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles, if you haven't made it there, if you haven't found it on your phone or tablet yet, we're in Acts chapter 13. Now I'm giving you just a moment to get all the giggles out and laughs and all of those things. The host team, you know, thought it would be funny to introduce themselves to me this morning. Hello, thank you for coming, who are you? We got all that out of the way. All right, Robert Day, you know, he did his shock and awe thing at the door. We got it all out of the way. So I got a haircut. I shaved my beard. I'm going to the Air Force Academy later today to serve for a couple weeks of reserve duty. Next Sunday, I won't be here, but I'll be preaching at the community chapel at the Air Force Academy and visiting with David Galkin and Wyatt Cernyar. So I can't wait to see those two guys from our church who are cadets there and just have an opportunity to serve as a chaplain and counsel and preach God's word at the Air Force Academy. Would you pray for me while I'm gone, please, that the Lord would open doors of opportunity for his name and the gospel there at the academy. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 13. I'd like to read the text. And when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Would you follow along, please, as I read? "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken of by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, let's pray and then we'll dive into this text. Father, we give thanks today for your word. We ask that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So what we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. and what we are not. Make us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, the word missions is a funny word, especially in Christian circles these days. Christians often talk about mission trips or mission fields or mission work or mission projects or mission offerings. But maybe we should pause for a second and ask this question. What is mission? I mean, if you were given a sticky note this morning and you had to write the definition on that sticky note, what would you write? Missions is... It used to be that missions narrowly referred to Christians sent out cross-culturally to share the gospel with unbelievers and plant churches. But more recently, the pendulum has swung, and the definition is much broader these days. Today, when people talk about missions, they might be talking about environmental stewardship, or they might be talking about community renewal, or they might be talking even just about blessing your neighbor. They call it missions. Now, I tend to agree with Stephen Neal when he wrote, "If everything is missions, then what? Then nothing is missions." I prefer the traditional, the historic use of the term. Missions refers to the deliberate, cross-cultural gospel work that seeks to make disciples of all nations, gathering believers into churches and teaching them Christ's commands. There may be many wonderful ministries out there where Christians do good and they help people, maybe through social action, maybe through creation care, maybe through educational opportunities. Those might be wonderful ministries, but I think missions is about gospel work, discipleship work, church work. I think we'll see that in the next chapter even more clearly, Acts 14. What you see, however, in today's text here in Acts 13 is the start of Paul's missionary journeys. This is his first missionary journey here. And I think there are some important points that we can learn about biblical missions from this text as we study the start of Paul's journey. Well, what's the first thing we can learn about biblical missions here in this text? I think number one, we can learn that missionaries are sent. It might be worth going back to the actual word mission and remembering its meaning. It comes from the Latin mittere, which simply means to send. Now, when you say, "I'm going to send someone," there are two implications that we should consider. I mean, just think about it. You're a parent. You tell your kid, "Would you go upstairs?" Now, normally the sentence doesn't end there, unless they're singing like Taylor Swift songs and you just want them to leave. You're like, "Please, just go upstairs." But even that, you're sending them for a reason, aren't you? When you say, "Would you go upstairs?" it might be to grab your keys or to get a wallet so that you can order pizza online. You're sending them with a task. So whenever we think about the word mission, which means to send, it implies that you're sending them for something, right? You send with a task. It also implies a second thing, not just that there's a task, but it implies if you're sending, that there's someone who's doing the sending, right? So if the children are sent to go upstairs, it's to get your wallet, that's the task. But you as the parent are the one who sends them. So maybe I could summarize it this way when it comes to missions. There are senders who assign a task, and there are goers who fulfill it. Those are the basic implications of the word mission. And I think we see this come to bear in the church of Antioch. Now, in verse number one, look at Acts 13, verse 1. There we're introduced to the church. We see some of its leaders, and we also see some passionate worship that's taking place there. You see them praying and fasting and praising God. But then suddenly, amidst all of that, look at verse number 2. God the Holy Spirit comes on the scene. Do you see verse 2? It says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now look down to verse 4. Do you see verse 4? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. Being sent, they went. These two verses, I think, are important because they show us who's at the ground floor of missionary sending. You could put it like this. Missionaries, first and foremost, are sent by God. He is the great initiator of global gospel work. He stands behind all true missionary endeavors. Now, in our text, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to suggest this morning that each person of the Godhead is involved in sending. Let me see if I can explain it to you. The Father is the sender. Think about passages like Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Do you remember that? Or maybe Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his own Son. And so the Father is the sender. The Son models what it is to be sent. If you go to the Gospel of John, here's what you're going to find in the Gospel of John. The apostle loved referring to Jesus as the one who was sent. Actually, in the Gospel of John, 40 plus times, Jesus is referred to as the one who was sent. Let me just give you a few examples. John 4:34. My food, this is Jesus. Do you remember? This is when he's with the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples come. He's talking about food. They're like, where did you get food? And Jesus says this, my food is to do the will of him who, what? Sent me. Or how about this one, John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the Father's the sender. The Son models what it's like to be sent. And the Spirit guides and empowers the activity of sent ones. Think back to John 20:21, where Jesus said this to his disciples. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. But Jesus wasn't going to send them alone. He wasn't going to leave them like orphans. He was going to give them the Spirit to guide them, to empower them, to send them out with the good news. And that's what we saw at the beginning of Acts. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, kind of the table of contents for the book of Acts? Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That, my friends, is precisely what's happening in our text today. The Holy Spirit is empowering and sending out Saul and Barnabas as missionaries. Now, while missionaries are sent by God, I want to suggest that they're also sent through the church. And I think you see this here. We have a sending God, but he is pleased to do his work by means of the church. Notice how God designed the church to be both a worship center and a witness center. It's in verse number 2. There's this congregational worship that's taking place. The church is praising God. They're fasting. They're worshiping. And during that, the church is moved to be a global witness. While they're pursuing God, he leads them to be a hub for missionary work. Now, I just think there's an interesting pattern here in the opening. Look again at Acts 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. It lists them. When you get to verse 2, it says, so here are these prophets and teachers. They're with the church while they're worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It's interesting in this text that the Lord leads this church as this church is oriented towards him. You know, sometimes I wonder if there's no missionary work happening in some churches because they're simply not oriented towards the Lord. You see a church that's not oriented towards the Lord? Yeah, there are such things, sadly. They may be distracted by this or by that, but they're not focused on him. I just want to say this. As we're moving towards the Lord, he can easily move us where he wants us. Back in the 90s, love saying that, back in the 90s, my brother had this piece of garbage car. It was called a Ford Pinto. Anybody ever heard of it? All right, there's two people. Yeah, they didn't go over real well. They were like trash cans with four wheels, you know. My brother had this Ford Pinto. One of the notable features of this car is that it had no power steering. Most of you in here don't even know what I'm talking about. It's like, you know, when the car was stopped to turn the wheels, I mean, you like are yanking on the steering wheel, like for real. It was very difficult. But when you begin to roll, you could turn the steering wheel with two fingers, right? It's interesting, when you were on the move, you could move it. When you were stuck and stopped, it was hard. And I just look at this church of Antioch, and what I see here is a church that was on the move. They were moving towards the Lord. Prayer, fasting, worship, focus on him. And what you see happening is because this church was moving towards him, he would easily move them towards mission. So I think you look at the opening of this text. In spiritual terms, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, sent these missionaries out. In human terms, the church did it. And I think this is important because Barnabas and Saul didn't just decide to be missionaries on their own. This is significant. They didn't wake up one day and have this individual privatized plan that they were going to go on the first missionary journey. No, this missionary sending was initiated by God and implemented through the church. So friend, you may have a desire to serve. You might even have a conviction to go. You might have an inner compulsion to reach the world. But if your local church isn't involved, then you're probably not ready. Have you heard of the safety feature that's very common these days? It's called two-factor verification. Yeah, I mean, it's what slows us down a little bit these days, because you go on this website, you put in your login name and password, and you think you're good to go. But then another page comes up and it says you have to check your email to get this certain code to enter into this. So factor one, login and password. Factor two, the code that was sent to your email. I want to suggest with missions, there's two-factor verification. Factor one, the Holy Spirit sends you. Factor two, the church sends you. And that's what you see happening right here. Saul and Barnabas were sent by God through the church to cross cultural boundaries. You see that taking place here in this text. And you actually see it modeled in the church of Antioch. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Mediterranean region. It was a large city, and the church was a city church. But Antioch itself, as a capital city of the Syrian province, it had a long history of racial division. It actually had a long history of rioting. You can read in the history books about the riots that took place in Syrian Antioch. Actually, when the city was built by Seleucus I, he built the city with a wall through it. Do you know why the wall was there? It was to keep the Syrians on one side and the Greeks on the other. Talk about racial division. The city had a wall. By the time you get to the first century, there were 18 different ethnic quarters in the city of Antioch. You had these distinct precincts of racial division in the city of Antioch. And there was a lot of rioting and a lot of unrest. But now go to the church in verse 1. What is it that's beautiful in verse 1? What do you see there about the work of the gospel? Well, in verse number 1, when you just look at their pastoral team, you see that the gospel transcends racial barriers. You meet a guy named Barnabas, who's a Greek-speaking Jew from Cyprus. A guy named Simeon, he's likely a black man from African origin. The Latin name that goes with him, Niger, means dark complexion or black skin. Lucius came from Cyrene or North Africa. Manaen is the foster brother of Herod Antipas. And then you've got Saul. He's a diaspora Jew from Tarsus who studied under Gamaliel. I mean, talk about different leaders, but all working side by side for the faith of the gospel. Friends, that sort of unity is possible because the gospel transcends. It crosses those cultural barriers. What we see here is that missionaries don't just cross race and class boundaries. They also cross geographical and at times linguistic boundaries. Look at verse number 4. Would you skip down to verse 4? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. And if you keep reading through the course of Paul's missionary journey, you discover he travels all around the Mediterranean region, spreading Christ's name. He crosses geographical, language, cultural, ethnic boundaries with the gospel. My friends, that's what missionaries do. They're sent out by God through the church, crossing these different barriers that sometimes would hold people in one spot. And they do this at the expense of ease and comfort and familiarity. Now, I want to show you something in this text that Luke doesn't spend much time highlighting. He'll actually come back to it later. But if you miss it here, you won't get it there. So let me highlight it for you. It's about a guy named John, also known as Mark. So sometimes we call him John Mark. And he's mentioned here in this text. Now, the work that Barnabas and Saul were about to engage in was going to be very difficult. If you know anything about the missionary journeys, you know that it wasn't about ease and comfort and sunshine and Hawaii. And no, it wasn't that. This was difficult work. They faced opposition and hardship. It wasn't an easy road. Well, I think this comes to bear in the story of John Mark. Look at verse number 5. Do you see it there in verse 5? When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And then it says this next sentence. And they had John to assist them. You're like, yay, they got a helper. John's with them. He's on board. Well, not for very long. By the time you get to verse 8, difficulty arises. Do you see that there? Elymas the magician opposed them. Now, John Mark makes it through this first tense situation. But when Paul and Barnabas set sail from Cyprus to the mainland in Pamphylia, verse number 13 says this. Look at verse 13. It's a significant moment in this early missionary team. It says, John left them. and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know all the reasons why. This is what Luke tells us. John assisted them, and then John left them. What we do know about John Mark is that he was from Jerusalem. We've seen it earlier in the book of Acts. He was from a wealthy family in Jerusalem, and he lived in a spacious house in Jerusalem. You say, how do you know that? Well, because the church gathered there. They had this huge outer courtyard. That's where Peter went when he was released from prison by the angel. Do you remember that? He lived in a large house, spacious house, wealthy family back in Jerusalem. Well, I just wonder if this whole missionary thing was a lot tougher than he expected. The journey was about to get worse. You see, where Barnabas and Saul were heading, they were about to take this 100-mile trek north with a 3,600-foot climb across the Taurus mountain range. One scholar described the route this way. This is what John Mark sees coming. Like, hey guys, our next move is to, you know, do this 100-mile trek, 3,600 feet up across these mountains. And this is how this route is described. One historian wrote it this way. The route was barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and notorious for its bandits, which even the Romans had difficulty bringing under control. So John Mark sees this happening, and he thinks back to his home in Jerusalem. Now again, we're not sure all the details here, but what lay ahead and where John Mark ended up going were two very different scenes. Add to that the fact that Paul was suffering from a debilitating sickness at the base of the Galatian plateau. This next section that he's going to go in, he's going to write the book of Galatians to these churches that he's going to visit here on this journey. We know from his book to the Galatian church that he suffered during this time. He says this, I had bodily ailments. You would have dug out your own eyes for me. So he has some sort of eye problem. He said, my condition was a trial to you. So here's John Mark. He's like, okay, so we're going to make this 100-mile trek up 3,600 feet across the Taurus Mountains where bandits are, and it's kind of an out-of-control place that even the Romans can't bring into submission. We're going to cross that, and you're sick, Paul? I mean, a lot of scholars think he was battling malaria at this time. Add to that a switch that had occurred with who was in the lead. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but Barnabas and John Mark are related. They're cousins. In the opening of Acts 13, did you notice the order whenever Barnabas is listed? What's the order in the beginning of Acts 13? And then what's the change that occurs at the end of Acts 13? Did anybody catch it? At the beginning, it's Barnabas is listed first, then Saul. And then there's a change that happens. From then on, it's always Paul and Barnabas. So it's likely that there was a change of leadership in the team. And now his cousin is no longer in charge. And here's Paul, and he's sick, and it's a trial. And we're supposed to head up a 100-mile trek here through this dangerous thing. No, I think I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. I've got a nice bedroom there, and we have cable TV. You know, like he wants to go back. Now, Paul will later look at this as ministerial desertion. Not just like, oh, he went a different way. Oh, he had to get back. No, he deserted them. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15, verse 38. It's the reason, this verse right here, where John Mark leaves, this is the reason why Paul will not let him back on the team. He refuses to let John Mark rejoin the team because of the way he deserted them right here in this time of need. Now, before we're too hard on John Mark, we have to remember that missionary work isn't easy work. Think about what it takes to be a goer who crosses borders for the sake of the gospel. It means you leave your geothermally warmed tile floors for dirt huts. It means you may need to leave your quartz countertops for a pipe sticking out of the ground known as your kitchen. You may need to say goodbye to comfort foods that make you feel good and adopt the diet of the people around you. You may need to leave the security of your own language and struggle learning another one. You may need to forfeit the stability of the society you know for one where you're constantly making mistakes. You may have to say farewell to family and friends in exchange for this minority position in a strange culture. You're going to have to start all over from the bottom. You're going to have to go to a place where your sense of humor doesn't make sense. I just want you to think about what it takes to go. And remember that when missionaries are sent by God through the church to cross cultural boundaries, it usually means they have to sacrifice ease, comfort, and familiarity. So we should ask ourselves, so why do they do it then? I mean, why are missionaries sent and then they go? And what is it that motivates them? What fuels them for this? Why are they going? I want to suggest this. Missionaries are sent to proclaim the word. They go because there's good news that needs to be shared. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says this, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I mean, these missionaries are sent and they go because they are burdened to proclaim the word. The saving news of Jesus is what drives them. I want to suggest this from the text, a point that we should learn from Paul's first missionary journey. And that is this, to proclaim the word is a top priority. When you think about missionary work, I really want you to link it together with proclaiming the gospel. Missionary work, proclaim the gospel. Proclaiming the word is a top priority. I mean, just read the text. I mean, sometimes I do this. I don't know if you've picked up one of these journals. I'm using this journal because I'm getting old. And what I mean by that is my other Bible is 8-point font, and I'm starting to not be able to read it. And so I'm like, okay. You know, you try to find that one spot where you can read it. So I'm using my journal, but I use the journal through the week, and maybe you have one of these too. Can you see all the scribbles? Do you see all those? Just scribble and highlight. It's wonderful. You don't have to feel guilty about writing in this. It's meant to be written in. But if you grab this chapter and you start going through and just start underlining, where does it talk about the word of God? Where does it highlight the priority of God's word? You're going to get to verse number 5. Look at verse 5. I'm going to just walk you through it. Verse 5, they proclaimed the word of God. Verse 7, the proconsul Sergius Paulus summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Look at verse 12. He was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. Look at verse 44. Skip down to verse 44. The whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Look at verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Look at verse 48. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Look at verse 49. The word of the Lord was spreading. Do you see this? Over and over and over again, you're seeing missionary work, and the top priority is the proclamation of the word. That's what you see. If you miss this echo, you're not reading carefully. What is Paul doing on this missionary journey? He's proclaiming the gospel. The word of the Lord is what's present in this text. I think it's worth us pausing and noticing what's absent in this text. They're not starting missionary work by building hospitals or opening food banks or founding education centers or drilling wells. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. Those things are beautiful expressions of God's love. But what I'm trying to show you is that's not how they started missionary work. The missionary work was started with the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to set good work against gospel work. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to suggest that the gospel is of first importance when it comes to the mission of the church. I like how John Piper said it. He said this, Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Else, they have a defective heart or a flameless hell. If you don't care about all suffering, then you have a defective heart. If you don't especially care about eternal suffering, then you don't have a right view of hell. It is good to do good, but the church is uniquely positioned to steward the gospel for the good of men's souls. And that's why I think what you see here is Paul and Barnabas promoting and proclaiming the good news, verse 32. The message of salvation, verse 26. The hope of having your sins forgiven, verse 38. That's what was their priority. That's what took first place in their missions work. They proclaimed the word as a top priority. And I want to suggest this. They proclaimed the word with a measure of strategy. I don't want to take too much time here, but it is not incidental that Paul aimed at cities and Paul started in synagogues. Can I say that again? Paul aimed at cities and he started in synagogues. This was strategic. Roland Allen, a noted missiologist, he wrote this: all the cities or towns in which Paul planted churches were centers of Roman administration, of Greek civilization, of Jewish influence, or some commercial importance. He didn't just play geography roulette, where he takes the globe, closes his eyes, spins it, and then goes, missionary work, there. That's not how Paul did it. He went to the centers of influence that shaped the character of the circumference. He went to cities. And when he arrived there, he often started in synagogues. I mean, just look in Acts 13. He goes to Antioch, the third largest city in the Mediterranean world. He goes to Paphos, a capital of Cyprus. He's going to these centers of influence. When he gets there, he goes to synagogues. Verse 5, verse 14. In both of those places, where does he start once he gets to a city? He goes to the synagogue. Why do you think he went to a synagogue? Well, because he's a Jew. Yeah. But why do you think he went to a synagogue? Because they already had a foundational knowledge of God. They were already given the law and the prophets. They already had God's truth. And so he went to those places to show them the fulfillment of it. They already had the promise. They were just missing the fulfillment, namely Jesus. And so he went to those places because they already had some groundwork. Missionaries proclaim the word as a top priority. Hopefully they use some measure of strategy. And they do all of this in the power of the Holy Spirit. The proclamation of God's word is not easy. It's not always welcomed. So don't do it in your own power. Proclaim God's word in the power of the Spirit. And you see this here in the text. Paul and Barnabas get to the island of Cyprus. They start in Salamis on the eastern end of the island. And it says in verse 5, look at verse 5. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. By the time we get to verse 6, they are crossing Cyprus, a 90-mile journey across Cyprus till they get to the western end and they arrive in the capital city of Paphos. It's there that I think the story gets interesting with Cyprus. And here's why. Because when they get to Paphos, they encounter a magician, a false prophet, he's called Elymas, verse number 8. It says there in the text, look at verse 8. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The image that comes to my mind is Grima Wormtongue. Are you familiar with that from The Lord of the Rings? This pale-faced, pale-tongue, greasy, slimy gopher gut that sat next to the king, King Theoden of Rohan. Tolkien describes him as someone who had the king under a spell of deceit. That's what Elymas was like to this proconsul. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He wanted to turn the proconsul away from the gospel. And so what happens in this text is beautiful. Look at verse number 9. Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, I mean, just the boldness. Looks intently at this leader of false teaching, this magician, and says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you and you will be blind. Paul calls him a son of the devil. I was once called the son of a Baptist, but this is far worse. Paul proclaims the word in the power of the Spirit. And he does this in the face of opposition without backing down, without shying away. He does this because he knows that eternal life and death hang in the balance. I just wonder, have you been in any conversations with lost people where you know that life and death hangs in the balance? The truth here is so important because eternal life is what's at stake. Well, here are these missionaries. They're sent to proclaim the word. And here's the last thing I think we can learn from Paul's missionary journey, starting out here in Acts 13. Missionaries are sent to proclaim the word. Here's why. So that people are saved. And why do they go and cross cultural boundaries? Why do they cross linguistic and geographical barriers? Why do they endure discomfort and hardship? Why do they do this? Because they long to see people saved. You see, man's greatest need is salvation. It's the forgiveness of sins. And the message of the gospel speaks to that. Scattered throughout this text are these wonderful descriptions of the gospel. Verse 32, it's called the good news. Verse 26, it's called the message of salvation. Verse 38, look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. You can be free, free, free at last. You can be forgiven and saved to the uttermost if you believe and receive this word of the gospel. And so missionaries go with the good news because they long to see people saved. Let me close by just showing you how this came to bear in Antioch of Pisidia. Now, some of you are confused already. You said, I thought they left Antioch and then they go to Antioch in Pisidia. Is that the same? No. There, in the ancient world, there were 16 different Antiochs. Okay, so we have to put these little descriptors. There starts out in Syrian Antioch and then goes to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different place. And in this place, Antioch of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. Look at verse 14. They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Let me just walk you down through here why these missionaries who were sent proclaim the word, longing to see people saved. The elders of the synagogue finish their reading from the law and the prophets. They ask Paul and Barnabas, do you have any word of encouragement for the people? Verse 15. So Paul stands up. And this is what Paul does. I mean, I just want you to catch this. In Paul's sermon, he's trying to give a summary of God's hand in Israel's history. He wants them to see, you know, the unfolding of your story isn't just a story. It's his story. So he says, you were slaves in Egypt, but God led you out. You see that in verse 17? Or look down at verse 19. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but God gave them their land. They needed guidance and rule. So in verse 20, God provided judges. And ultimately, God gave them King David, a man after his own heart, verse 22. And through this man's offspring, God brought a savior named Jesus, just as he promised, verse number 23. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's trying to show them that their history was littered with these signposts that were pointing to a greater deliverance, a greater inheritance, a greater king who would come to save his people. And Paul says, this is good news. Now, sadly, even though God sent his son to save his people, they didn't understand it. I mean, John will put it this way. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. But even though Jesus was spoken of by the prophets, they overlooked him and they condemned him, verse number 27. And then look at verse number 29. Paul asserts this. Even in Israel's rejection, they were fulfilling prophecy. Israel hung him on a tree, buried him in a tomb, and just when everyone thought it was done, God, look at verse 30. Do you see it in verse 30? God raised him from the dead. Paul says, God has been fulfilling his promises. So verse 32, so we bring you this good news. Now, perhaps there were some of the Jews there and they're saying, well, what promises did God fulfill in this one Jesus? So Paul does something beautiful here. He just begins to riff with these different Old Testament passages. He's citing from the Psalms. He's citing from Isaiah. He even throws in a verse from Habakkuk. I mean, some of you are like, that's in the Bible? Yes. I mean, he just kind of goes after it. And so here he is. Oh, you're wondering how Jesus fulfilled the promises of God? Well, Jesus is the long-awaited Savior of the world. Psalm 2:7. This is what he cites in verse 34. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul says, that's about the resurrection. The tomb was like a womb. And Jesus, the Son of God, came forth in resurrection life. Paul then hops over to Isaiah 55:3. This is in verse 34. He says, the promises made to David about an everlasting throne, about an eternal rule, those will surely come to pass. They are sure, the sure promises of David. And they did come to pass in the Son of David, who is Jesus. Now, some of the Jews in that synagogue said, well, wait a minute. You're saying that the promised son of David, the promises that God made to David about an offspring that would have eternal rule, you're saying that those were fulfilled in Jesus? Well, in case you didn't know, he was killed. He was hung on a cross. What do you make of his death? And it's almost as if Paul is like, well, thanks for asking. Psalm 16:10, he cites it in verse 35. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Paul goes, it's not talking about David, because we all know that David died, he was buried in a tomb, and he decomposed. He saw corruption. But the son of David, namely Jesus, he was laid in a tomb and he never saw corruption. Why? Because he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And so he says, my friends, like he's talking to this Jewish audience, my friends, Jesus can set you free in ways the law never could. I mean, I just want you to think about that for a second. If you're in any sort of bondage this morning, Jesus can set you free in ways that nothing else can. That's what Paul says to his Jewish audience. Well, some of them are intrigued. Some of them want to hear more, verse 42. By the time we get to verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, it says, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And here, we see these sent missionaries proclaiming the word so that people are saved. Paul gets up and he's just proclaiming the gospel. But what's interesting in this text is not everyone receives it. Just like it was on the island of Cyprus, some reject it, like Elymas, others receive it, like Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. So here in Antioch of Pisidia, some receive it, others thrust it aside. Look at verse number 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Verse 46, so Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And right there in verse number 47, Paul quotes his final Old Testament passage, Isaiah 49. The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Israel of old may have failed to be a light to the nations, but Paul wasn't going to join in their disobedience. So he turned and preached to the Gentiles. And what we see here is that the word was proclaimed. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, as many as believed the gospel, rather than scoffing at it or thrusting it aside, they were saved. Now, I think in conclusion, it's interesting to note that both in Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch, there is a parallel progression that Luke highlights. I'm indebted to one of our pastoral residents for pointing this out this week. But notice this parallelism here. The gospel was preached, then there was opposition, and finally there's a mixture of rejection and acceptance. It happens in Cyprus, it happens in Antioch of Pisidia, and I wonder if this pattern is being shown to us because it's the same kind of pattern that happens today. In other words, the gospel is preached, opposition is real. And some will receive while others reject. You know, I was looking at this passage. You know how different pictures pop up on your phone, that, you know, weird widget that brings back 13 years ago. This photo pops up 13 years ago. February, this month, 13 years ago, this picture shows up. It was me, much thinner, much more fit, younger. It was a better day for me. 13 years ago this February, we sold our home. I preached my last message at the church that I was pastoring in Texas. We packed up a big Penske truck and we drove here to Salt Lake City. We met a small team of people, a small group of people, and together we were just burdened. We felt almost like we were missionaries here. We just felt burdened to preach the gospel of grace here in this city, because we longed to see people saved. You know, it is a joy this morning to look out at all of you and see what God has done, but also to know that there's more to come. Let's close in prayer. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment of reflection as we close? Paul later wrote in Romans 10, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they've never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Friends, missionaries are sent to preach so that people might be saved. I wonder what part God wants you to have in his grand missionary plan. Perhaps he wants you to pray for those we've sent. Maybe he wants you to pray about being sent. I wonder if God stirred your heart this morning, perhaps just about proclaiming the good news. Who are you burdened to share the gospel with? Maybe just take this moment, pray for them right now. May the Lord who saves, save many more. May his name extend to the ends of the earth. Lord, may your name be hallowed. May your glory be known. May all the peoples worship you. May all the nations be glad as they bow before your throne. May your name be known, starting here and then spreading to the ends of the earth. Help us to know our part in your plan. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, thanks for joining us today.